tonight is not going to be a sermon. A sermon as much as it's going to be just a time of teaching. We're going to begin a new series tonight on cults. It doesn't mean we're becoming a cult, as has been alleged at times, but we are beginning a series on cults about. Well, we'll get to specific ones, and we'll talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're definitely going to talk about Mormons, and we're definitely going to talk about Christian Science / Scientology, which I understand there's a difference, though I have no idea what that is. When we thought about doing this, I thought it was a great idea, and so, you know, I planned it out and got it on the schedule, and now that it's come time to begin teaching on it, I bit off more than I can chew. I mean, it's a... The book that I'm primarily going to be teaching you guys from is a book called Kingdom of the Cults by a guy named Walter Martin. Ordered it, thought, great, this will give me a great little cliff notes of all the different cult systems and the beliefs, and the thing came in as like 800 pages. So I'm wading through that. You guys can pray for me. I'm going to be preaching and teaching the next several weeks in a row, so I'm going to be busy. How many of you have had an encounter with someone in a cult? Raise your hands. How many of you had like a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and what did you do? You kicked them out? We're going to talk about not to do that, but that is our initial response. Now, I remember my parents when I was growing up, they'd come and we'd either hide, you know, or just the door would kind of get shut quickly, or no thank you, that sort of thing. But they are people who need the gospel. They're people who are lost. They're people who have been blinded to the truth of the gospel by Satan, by the prince of the power of the air. And as much as it makes us uncomfortable to engage with people in cults, for example, yesterday at the 5K, I was talking to somebody and I was trying to introduce myself to people and, you know, let them know we've got a new church over here that we're meeting. And I went up to like four folks and I was talking to them and so, you know, steered the conversation towards spiritual things. And they said, well, we attend Kingdom Hall up here. And I was like, oh, okay, you know, and didn't go into a, you know, dialogue there that was going to take a little more time than I had to get somewhere else. But it makes us uncomfortable. It does. And that's okay. When people come to our doors, a lot of times we feel overwhelmed because there is a fear, a huge fear of the unknown when you don't know what someone's talking about, and when they seem to be so very, very knowledgeable, and cult folks who are in a cult are knowledgeable. I mean, they don't have the truth of the gospel, but man, they pour themselves into stuff. We have the truth of the gospel, and we're flipping about it about, you know, sometimes. Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the doors, boom, boom, boom. I mean, the message, they're getting that out there. Mormons, they all, 2 years of your life if you're a male. You are a missionary for 2 years. They're serious about that. And so there should be a little bit of a kick in the pants to us as Christians to see false witnesses, false prophets, false teachers doing that. And we don't do those sort of things. But before we get into talking about cults, I think the first thing we need to do is kind of step back and get kind of a big picture view of Scripture in a way. And get what I like to call a 30,000 the gospel from 30,000 feet. You know, like you're flying over, everything looks real small. If we got up 30,000 feet above the gospel and boiled it down into a big picture, when you look at Scripture, big picture Scripture, when you look at it, it's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's the big picture of Scripture. You've got creation, it's already happened. You've got the fall, that's already happened. You got redemption, we're in the middle of that. And you have consummation, that's when everything will be consummated in Christ. That's the big picture of Scripture. And Scripture tells us quickly about creation and fall. And then the bulk of Scripture is spent on redemption, because everybody since Adam and Eve, that's where they've lived, is in the period of redemption. And it tells us a little bit about what things are going to be like when all things are consummated in Christ. But we live in the period of redemption. And so the grand theme of the Bible, the overarching outline of salvation history, the meta-narrative of the Bible is creation. If you're going to think about Scripture, Tuck this away in your brain. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That is the big theme of Scripture. And in that, where we're at right now is redemption. We're in the midst of redemption. So the main idea of the Bible, you've heard us say it, the scarlet thread that weaves throughout Scripture is God's plan of redemption. How He has planned to redeem His people. It began with Israel in the Old Testament, and now that's become the church. That web of redemption has continued to go through Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, salvation, same way. John went over this a little bit. Salvation is the same way. It was always by grace, through faith, in a Messiah. In the Messiah, not a Messiah, in the Messiah. Only difference, Old Testament looked forward to a Messiah coming. New Testament saw the Messiah. We today look back on the Messiah. But it's still by grace, through faith, in Christ. That is in the Messiah. Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah. So that is what it has always been. That is what it is now. That's what it will be. So the grand theme is redemption. And not only are we saved from something, we're saved to something. Again, trying to get some background here. Not only are we saved from something, we're saved to something. We're saved from sin. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from Satan and the prince of the power of the air. We're saved from those things. We're saved to God's mission. We're saved not just to free us and to give us salvation so that we don't suffer the wrath of God. We're saved to do something with God and for God, and that's God's mission. And God's mission is, the grand theme of the Bible is redemption. So we're saved from something, saved to something, and that is to be on God's mission of redemption. Bringing people to redemption, helping to bring people to redemption. God's the only one who can bring them. And He calls us to share with who? Everybody. That includes Jehovah's Witnesses. That includes Mormons. That includes Christ Scientists. That includes those who hate us. Those who blaspheme the name of God. Those who are heretics. And those who are under the wrath of God. We are to make them into disciples, just as we were once children of wrath. We'll talk about that again in a minute. But Acts 1:8, that's kind of our theme for this whole thing of the organic church, of being the church. Acts 1:8, we're to be His witnesses. And in order to do that, we need to know a few things, especially as it relates to cults. One, we have to know what we believe. Got to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to know the difference that it should make. We got to know what we believe, why we believe, and the difference that should make in our lives. And then secondly, it helps if we know what those we're seeking to reach believe. It helps if we know what they believe and why they believe it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have. If anybody asks us, to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ. And there's two key words, though, that he tacks on the end of that. And he says, with gentleness and with respect. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, is it is with gentleness and with respect that we engage these folks who are in cults. A term that I'll refer to them as cultists, those who are engaged in a cult. But we want to confront them. We want to share the gospel with them with gentleness and respect because, you know, yes, they are wrong. They are heretics. They do blaspheme. They are children of wrath as the rest, but so are we. Remember Ephesians 2? Who we were before Christ stepped into our lives. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then you come to verse 4, and this is going to be crass, but you'll never forget it. Here comes the biggest but in the Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy," you got us depraved and sinful, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So except for the grace that God showed us, and except for the grace that someone showed us in sharing the gospel with us, whether that's a parent, whether that was hearing it in a sermon, someone took you there, you got there on your own, someone on the street, someone stepping into your life randomly and sharing the gospel with you that you did not expect. That's what happened with my wife. And you were saved. Except for that grace, we would still be the same way. And we could just as easily be lost in some cult or fascinated with an idol of some sort and separated from God. So we want to share with them, and we want to do that with gentleness and respect. So keep that in mind. All right, kind of wrapping up and getting ready to get into what we're going to talk about tonight. The point of this entire series over the next several weeks, the big point of this entire series is to help open our eyes to the belief systems of cults and to why they believe what they believe and to show where they're wrong in that belief and why. All right, so I want to help to open your eyes to what is it that Jehovah's Witnesses really believe? What is it that Mormons really believe, and why do they believe that, and why is that wrong? And then to give us a desire in our hearts to see them saved for the glory of God and not see them as a enemy. So often that's how, I mean, just being truthful, that's how people come, and it's like the walls go up, and it's time to fight, it's time to, you know, these guys are wrong, and it's time to do battle against them, but that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to seek to share with them so that God might save them. So that's what this series is all about. What this series is not, is it is not, I'm not going to teach you how to win an argument. And even if you did learn how, I would rather you lose an argument than lose your witness for Christ. Because a lot of times when you get in an argument or you get into some sort of quarrel, you get mad at people and you can lose your witness. And I'd rather you lose an argument and save your witness than win the argument for argument's sake and lose the opportunity to be able to share with someone. So I'm not here to try to teach you how to win an argument. You cannot argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Only God can put someone in the kingdom of God, and He uses us as His tools, and it's not by way of arguing. We do want to be able to give a defense. We do want to be able to think rationally and think and help point out things and help people to hopefully open their eyes. But it's not just to win an argument. So tonight's just an introduction to all of this. We're not going to talk about a specific cult. What we're going to do is I'm going to give you a definition of a cult, and then we're going to talk about three overriding things that are generally true of most cults, and things that we need to foundationally keep in mind as we prepare to begin studying cults in particular next week. So let's talk about the definition of a cult. What is a cult? Walter Martin, again, the guy that wrote the, you know, paperweight book that I'm trying to wade through for all this, he defines a cult as this: it's any religious group which differs significantly in one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. All right, what does that mean? What did he just say? For us, basically, if we're just going to talk in a Christian context, what that means for us is that a cult is a group of folks that claim to be Christian, but who differ in a huge way from those things that are accepted as historical, biblical, orthodox teachings from Scripture. Okay? They claim to be Christian, but they differ in a huge way. Not just a secondary way that makes a difference. You know, it's not, well, we believe in infant baptism, well, you're in a different denomination, you know. And we believe in whatever it is, you know, you're in a different denomination. But in a significant way that is outside the realm of Orthodox teaching. That is what a cult is. How does that happen? Where does that come from? Well, it usually begins with at least one of these things, sometimes both. Almost always it happens with either a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture, a denial of those. In fact, all theologically liberal, all unorthodox teaching, that's where it starts. The churches that have homosexual pastors and all of those sort of things, that began with a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Once you say Scripture is not inerrant, then you can pick and choose what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe and say, well, this was just culturally informed at this time, and so I can discard this, and this is the truth. And, I mean, let's say that what Mark wrote about Jesus is right. You know, if there's error in the Bible, there's error in the Bible. And so it begins a lot of times with a denial of inerrancy. So you deny its inerrancy. You can go through, pick and choose what you do and what you don't like, throw out what you don't like, explain away what you don't like. You deny its sufficiency. Then you're saying the Bible is not sufficient to tell us all that we are supposed to know about God. There's more revelation out there. Let me back up and explain a little bit more about this. There's two types of revelation, and I'm not talking about the book at the end of your Bible, but revelation, how God has revealed himself to us. And the first one is what's called general revelation, and that is just what you can see. You look outside, you see creation. You see the trees, you see the mountains, you see the ocean, you see the waves, you see the moon, you see the stars. All those things tell us there is a creator, there is a God. We see general revelation tells us that there is a God, and general revelation is enough to condemn us for not worshiping, as Romans 1 tells us. But general revelation is not enough to know it's not enough to know God. You know that there is a God, but it's not enough to know God. For that, you need special revelation. What's special revelation? Well, that's like in the Old Testament, prophets speaking the Word of God, Jesus speaking, and for us today, that's the Bible. The Bible is it's the special revelation. We could not know God if He didn't reveal Himself to us. He could have chosen not to reveal Himself to us, but He created us to worship Him, created us for His glory, and so He has revealed Himself to us, and so we have the opportunity to know Him, and the way we know Him is through Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's literally breathed out by God. It's His Word. And it's profitable for teaching and training and righteousness and correcting and for rebuking. And it's literally, it's God's very Word. So you deny the Bible's inerrancy, that this is God's Word to us. You deny inerrancy, you can pick and choose what you like, what you don't like, throw out what you don't like, and just do whatever you want, pretty much. You deny its sufficiency, then the Bible isn't all that God intended for us to know for life and godliness. It's not, you deny its sufficiency, there's other special knowledge out there that we need to get somehow, or that we need to experience. There's other revelation out there that we need to go find, whether it's through some sort of secret special knowledge, like the Gnostics claimed even in the first century, or maybe it's through an experience you got to have, or maybe it's through the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that's Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll talk about that next week, or maybe it's through what the visions of Joseph Smith, who began Mormonism. There's something, the Bible's not sufficient, that there's something more that we need to have in order to know God. So you deny inerrancy and or sufficiency. That's where a lot of times cults begin, okay? So whatever it is, we as a body of believers must hold on to inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture tightly, tightly, tightly. All right, that was supposed to just be the definition, but we got off on some other things. back to it. Three general ideas that we need to keep in mind when we're thinking about cultists in general. Number one, this kind of goes along the what we were just talking about. We need to bring the Bible to bear on their beliefs. Bring the Bible to bear on our beliefs. Not our thoughts, not our culture, not our upbringing, not our background, but the Bible. The Bible is God's final and ultimate authority for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, it's not an encyclopedia. It doesn't talk about, you know, it doesn't talk about gravity in here. Trivia quiz, Jeff, don't answer. Steve, don't answer. Any other engineers in here, don't answer. Until I call you, what is the acceleration of gravity? Jeff, I told you this morning, so you keep it shut too. It's one of those things that just sticks in my mind. It's a geeky thing from going to tech. And Jeff, you know it. Far away. There you go. Meters per second squared. That has absolutely nothing to do with what we were talking about. Back to it. I don't even know why I did that. It wasn't funny or anything. You do those things sometimes. And I have no idea where I'm at right now. Okay. So the Bible, we're to bring the Bible to bear on their belief claims. Not our, you know, our authority is not in what the Pope says. It's not in what the SBC thinks, the TBC, the NBA, any of those things. It's not in even what I think. It's not in what other pastors say. It is in what God says. And what God says is in the Bible. And the Bible is our ultimate and final authority. Again, he didn't have to reveal himself, but he did. And he's given us his word, inerrant, infallible, no mixture of error contained in it. Contains everything that we need to know for life and godliness at this time. And it's our final authority, ultimate authority for all things related to church, related to God and his bride, the church. So in our study of cults, just like it would be with anything, that's the approach that we'll be taking. Looking at what the Bible has to say, seeking to know what we believe and why, and being able to expose what other people believe and the errors of that. And let me just say one thing, that a lot of times cults are like the unpaid bills of the church, because the church, for in a lot of ways, has not done a good job of teaching. You know, you go to 99% of churches and you get like four ways for better biblical sex, and you get, you know, 15 ways to be a better man and nine ways for a better this or a better that. And those things, there's a place for those. Glory, hallelujah, there's definitely a place for those. You'll hear some of those, you know, I'll preach those. Place for those. But that can't be all it is, because when that's all it is, what are you not getting? You're not getting taught on the nature and character of God. And so you're not being trained, you're not getting a grounding in the truths of Scripture in a way that you, that things fit and make sense. And so someone comes to you with this harebrained thing, using all the terms you know, like salvation and glory and Jesus, and we'll talk about that, and you're like, sounds good to me, and off you go with them, because you don't understand the doctrines. And so it is important for us to teach those things and to understand those things, so that we, you know, can differentiate what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error, in that. So we want to bring the Bible to bear on cult beliefs, not just what we think, but the Bible. Second thing we need to keep in mind as we study cults is that there's often a language barrier. When you talk to a cultist, when you talk to someone in a cult, there's often a language barrier. You know how a lot of times you'll see, like, you'll be watching a football game or any sport or something, and somebody will be like, man, that's a bad man right there. And by that, they mean good. You know what I'm talking about? See a few heads. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. You know, that's a bad football player, and they mean good. Well, that's kind of how cults are in a lot of ways. They use the same words we use, but they mean completely different things. And that's why you can talk to someone in a cult and you can be sharing the gospel with them or whatever, and go through that whole thing with them, and they get done and they're like, yeah, I believe that too. Exactly. But the problem is, what you mean by Jesus, what you mean by salvation, what you mean by redemption, what you mean by the Bible, what you mean by sin, what you mean by judgment, what you mean by the Trinity, by resurrection, by salvation by grace, justification by faith. What you mean by those? They mean something completely different. Completely different. And they've redefined those terms. And so when you're talking to them and you say, like, Jesus, it's like in their minds, instantly, there's like a redefinition light. Boom, Jesus. And it means this. It doesn't mean what is the orthodox, and I'm not talking about the Orthodox Church. Orthodox just means true. The true definition of who Jesus is. The true definition and what it's always been of what salvation is. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, you talk to a Mormon, you say God. Well, we think God. Well, to a Mormon, you say God, that means many gods. Even though you just said God, singular, their framework, many gods, because they believe in many gods. They believe as God, let me see if I can get this right, as God is, or no, as I am, God once was, and as God is, I will be, if I'm good enough. They believe in many gods. When you say Jesus, when you say Jesus Christ to a Jehovah's Witness, they've, again, another little switch. You're talking about Jesus and you love and you're sharing the gospel and how he died on the cross for our sins and everything. But Jesus to them isn't the same Jesus that the Bible reveals. Jesus to them is a created God, little g. He was created. He's not second member of the Trinity, not God incarnate in the flesh, but a created being, the first angel that was created by God. And he is not to be worshipped. When you say salvation to a New Age person, they think that that's becoming one with the universe slash God, if there is God. It's either becoming one with the universe or one with God instead of reconciliation with God by means of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So there's a redefinition that goes on. There's this language barrier. So what do we have to do? We have to define our terms. When you talk to someone in a cult, you've got to define your terms. And I don't mean terms of the argument. Well, I'm going to talk first, and then you're going to talk second. And then, but the terms, like when you say Jesus, spell out what you mean by Jesus. When you talk about gospel or redemption or reconciliation or justification, all these things, you got to spell out what that means. And so all of you are saying, wow, what does that mean for me? I got to learn all this? Uh-huh. And that's, you guys, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I wasn't going to let you in on it, but it is a secret. Teaching on the cults, there's two good things about this. One is you know what they're talking about when they come, and you can share Christ with them. Secondly, this is a underhanded way to teach you guys doctrine. It's a completely backwards way to teach you guys doctrine, because you have to know what we believe and why we believe this if we're going to be able to engage with people who believe this. So we have to be able to defend it as, you know, multiple admonitions in Scripture tell us to. So you need to define your terms, make sure they define their terms, and ask them for the authority for radical redefinitions. What's your authority? Why can you just say it's that when Scripture historically has been understood to mean this? How can you redefine that? Because if they're honest, these drastic redefinitions will emerge. And so make sure you define your terms and back up your terms with your authority. And what's your authority? Yeah, it's the Bible. That's our authority. It's not in what we think. It's not in what the Pope has said. It's not in the papers. It's in Scripture. That's our authority. That's where we stand. It's in the Bible. And we'll talk more about this terminology with each major cult, of how they'll twist and redefine things, strip it of what its original meaning is, add on what this really means, and it goes off in a completely different direction. So just in an introductory standpoint, we've talked about we've got to bring the Bible to bear on their belief systems, being aware that there is a language barrier. And the third thing that we need to keep in mind is that on the whole, cults are very, very close-minded. They're ferociously dogmatic, and they can be very personally antagonistic towards those who don't agree with them. On the whole, I'll say that again. On the whole, cults are very closed-minded, ferociously dogmatic, and antagonistic on a personal level. They're not interested in rational cognitive thought. That's what makes it so hard to dialogue with them. They're not interested in evaluation of facts. They believe what they believe, and that's just the way it is. Don't let that be your argument, though. I believe because that's what I believe, and that's just how it is. Our faith is based on something real, based on historical, it was grounded in a historical person who did a historical act, namely dying, living a life of sinlessness and perfection, dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God towards our sins on that cross, rising again, ascending into heaven. Our faith is based on truth. It's on reality. It's not just, well, I believe what I believe, and that's how it is. Our faith is based on something that happened historically. That doesn't mean that God can't be mysterious and he has to be able to be defined in this little box. God's still bigger than that, but God did something in time, stepped into this world, into our place, became incarnate as a baby, grew up, died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven. If someone could somehow prove to me that Jesus did not rise again, and he really proved it, not just saying, well, we found some bones with some other bones that said Joseph and Mary and it had Jesus on it, and so that proves Jesus, you know, like came out a couple years ago, but could really, 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 really prove that there's not, that Jesus did not rise again, well then, let's go home. You know, eat, drink, be merry. There's nothing there. There's no faith. Paul tells us, if Christ didn't rise again, you know, what are you doing? You know, and if you continue to believe in that, well, you know, you're pitied. You should be pitied. But that's not so with the cults. What I was saying is, if you could prove that this isn't true, we would understand that, recognize that, and live in light of that. With the cults, proof of something, that doesn't mean diddly squat. They believe what they believe, no matter what. A lot of times, even if you prove it to them, that's one. They're so dogmatic, so closed-minded. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to return to the earth sometime before the 1920s, and so they actually bought them houses in San Diego. Well, they didn't come. But the folks who taught that, they still believe that their teachings are inerrant. But they didn't come. It didn't happen. The prophecy didn't come true. How do you not, you know, but it's dogmatism. Very closed-minded. Or the prophecy, again, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Armageddon would happen in 1979. My brother was born in, 1975. My brother was born in 1975, but Armageddon still didn't happen. But they still hold on to those teachings and the prophecies of those things as true. That they're in other prophecies, the Book of Mormon, let's switch over to the Church of Latter-day Saints. The original Book of Mormon and the present edition are quite different in almost 4,000 places. The original one and the one they have today, different in almost 4,000 places. Yet they hold that both the errors and the corrections are inerrant. You know, that's not, that doesn't make sense. That's the point of all this, that it doesn't make rational sense, and that it doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter. They are very dogmatic and closed-minded, and they believe what they believe no matter what the truth is, even if it can be proven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't come. They didn't like your house. They didn't come. You know? And Armageddon, it didn't happen in 75. And other things, many things that we'll get into as we start going through it. But they're very closed-minded in that. And why is that? You know, and that's why it makes it difficult to talk with them. Maybe they listen to you, but they don't hear you. You ever had one of those conversations? You can tell. And Sarah's probably nodding her head. Mm-hmm. You know. And listen, but you don't really hear. That's what happens a lot of times when you share with a cult. You know, you listen, but they don't hear. Let me hurry up. They've been blinded to the truth, trapped by the delusions of the devil. Not only are they closed-minded and dogmatic, they are also very antagonistic a lot of times. I was shocked about this myself as I was reading and preparing for this. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taught in years past, have sent out, you know, huge pamphlets and articles about the necessity of having, and I'm quoting Jehovah's Witness literature here, pure hatred toward what they call Christendom, Christians. Pure hatred against those. Yet even their Bible, which is different from our Bible, even their Bible says that you should love your enemy. But they say, have pure hatred against these folks. Those don't jive. There's antagonism there. Very intolerable of folks who don't agree with them. That's why a lot of times if you dialogue with them, well, let me hold that. I don't want to go there yet. Because here's what I ask you. If they're very dogmatic, very intolerable, very closed-minded, and antagonistic, then what do you think step one in sharing the gospel with someone in a cult might be? Amen. What are you going to say, William? Huh?
Plant the seed.
Yeah, let them see the love in you. You've got to love them first. It's not to theological debate. It's not to just jump in and start, you know, hitting them overhead with the truths of Scripture. You've got to, step one is love, and it's a genuine love. It's not that love you try to show just so they think that you love them, so that they'll maybe let you share the gospel, but it's really fake love, and it's, people can see through that. Don't do that. You got to develop a love. That's a real person that God made, that God created in His image, doesn't know Christ, just like you once didn't know Christ, and they need to know Christ. So show them love. See that person as a person and show them love. Let me give you an example of what not to do. When I was in seminary, I went to a church, and it was before Easter, and they had us going out distributing information to houses, just inviting them to the church for Easter. And so I had one street in a certain neighborhood, and I had like 20 homes I was supposed to go hit and invite with an invitation, knock on the door. If they were there, give it to them, personally invite them. If they weren't, stick it in their door. Me and Haley, we go to do this, and she's like 2, I guess, at the time. So we go, and I've got her in the little stroller, and we're doing that. I don't have a Bible with me or anything. I'm just planning on just meeting these folks. Well, I've been there about 5 minutes, and a minivan pulls up, and out gets 6 folks, and I'm like, of course, you know, of course this day. And they start going door to door, and I know exactly who, I mean, I know it's, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're going, you know, door to door, and once they actually finally left, I went door to door and removed all their stuff. But, I mean, that's a good thing to do. I didn't want anybody to be led astray. But anyhow, what not to do is, this is what happened. Finally, you know, I'm going this way, they're going this way, they finish their stuff, and so they've like rallied together, and there's 6 of them, and then there's me and Haley. And I'm like, I just come out with guns blazing instead of loving them. And I just walk up to them, and I'm already angry. I'm just angry, and I'm like, all I want to know is, what do you think about Jesus? Is He the Son of God? Is He God incarnate in the flesh, second member of the Trinity? And boom, it's on. And I mean, we were arguing, quarreling. That did nothing for the gospel. Nothing for the gospel. If you flip over, or just, you can listen to me read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. I was not. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There was no gentleness in my bones. God, and I repented of this. God may perhaps, let me get this contextual here. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So let the first apologetic for someone in a cult is love. Not fake love, genuine love, that this is a person God created that God died for, that Christ died for on the cross, and I love them and seek to see them saved by Christ because Christ loves them and wants them to turn and repent and come to Him. And so as we got started, remember, going forward, we've got to bring the Bible to bear on their belief systems. It's our authority. Remember, there are language barriers. Then you're going to need to define terms when you're talking about this, and we'll talk more about that with each one. And keep in mind that cultists on the whole are very intolerant. They are very closed-minded, very dogmatic, believe what they believe no matter what proof can show be shown to them. And so rather than just trying to beat them into submission via a debate, first love them and then beat them into submission via debate. No, lovingly show them the error and why what they have been taught to the point of almost being, I wouldn't say brainwashed, but it's not far from that. Show them the truth and the hope of the gospel. And you do that by knowing your Bible, knowing what you believe, why you believe. And one other thing, the power of your personal testimony. Your testimonies have power. That's one of the biggest thing, one of the biggest assets you have in sharing with someone in a cult and with anyone. It's what God has done in your life, what He's still doing. Because your testimony isn't just what He did 20, 50 years ago. It's what He's doing right now, too. It continues, what He's done throughout that whole time. Hopefully over the next couple of weeks we can help you with some of this. That's all I got. I'm out. I'm out of words. So do you guys have any questions before we close on anything that we talked about tonight? It is 2 Timothy chapter 2, starts at verse 24, and it goes through verse 26. That scripture is what my philosophy of ministry is built on now. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious God, thank You for tonight. Father, thank You for, Lord, as we talk about folks who have not to You. Father, we want to say thank You for reaching into our lives, making things transpire in our lives, orchestrating circumstances in our lives that maybe we didn't like at the time but brought us to the point of repentance, and You saved us. Thank You, God. Thank You so much. And Father, help us. Help us to have a heart for those who are trapped in these cults, are trapped and don't even realize it. And Father, let us, even as Cynthia reminded us, show them the love of Christ. As William said, plant the seed. And Father, You will take care of bringing them to salvation as we are faithful to do what You've called us to do. So Father, thank You for this day. Father, I pray for this week, and I pray over our congregation, Lord, and I ask that You would protect their hearts, protect their minds. Father, that You would help them, help me, protect my heart and mind. Help us to grow spiritually this week. Help us to look to You, to look to be transformed, and to know and be able to give a reason for the hope that we have in You, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. And Father, to know what we believe and why we believe it, and to live it out in worship of Your glory and majesty. We pray this in the name of Jesus, His strong name, in whom we have victory. Amen.